Good morning. How is everybody? You know, your voices sound so much stronger for inside the building than outside, especially with masks on and outside the building at the same time. It's like, I'm pretty sure you guys are saying things, but I cannot hear it, can't see it. This is so much greater. Being able to actually hear and see faces, so that's awesome. Yeah, as Zeke mentioned, the fill out the question cards for junior high and high schoolers. There's 5 questions on the sheet, and there are prizes, and so you have to come up to me after service to submit your questions for review, and the ones you get right, you get a prize for. And if some adults snuck in and got some answers to those questions, I wouldn't withhold prizes from you either, so feel free. Well, let's pray, and then we can get into the Word. Father, thank you for being here with us. Thank you for your prize of salvation that you've granted onto us. We didn't earn it, but you've given it. And Lord, we've praised you this morning for how great of a God you are and the work that you've done in our lives and the amazing grace that you've given us. Father, now as we get into the Word, we pray again for you to, as you faithfully do, speak to us through your Word and by your Spirit. We lay down our hearts and our minds and our lives to you this morning and sit at your feet and learn and follow you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we're starting in verse 28, and we're going through the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. The title for our study this morning is The Glory of Jesus' Ministry. The Glory of Jesus' Ministry. You know the feeling you get when you're in church and you're like listening to a pastor talk for 40 minutes and it's just kind of droning on and his voice is soft and you're just kind of zoning out. And at the end of the study, you have no idea what he said. I know that feeling. Don't tell any of my past pastors that I know that feeling, but I know that feeling. Apparently, those who were followers of Jesus also experienced that feeling when they were listening to Jesus. Our text from last week, the first half of chapter 9, is necessary context for us to understand the significance of the events of this week. So just a quick recap of what we talked about last week. In verses 1 through 9, Jesus gives the disciples power and authority to go to the different towns in the area and preach the kingdom of God and heal and exorcise demons according to Jesus' power and authority. Now, despite God providing for their journey, they went with nothing on their backs. They just went to these towns and God provided for them. But despite that provision, in verses 10 through 17, Jesus finds that the disciples still didn't have complete faith in that provision. So Jesus works with the disciples to miraculously feed 5,000 men on very little resources. In verses 18 through 22, Jesus confirms his identity with the disciples. And in verses 23 through 27, he explains that following him includes denying yourself and sacrificing your life to follow Christ. So with that context from last week, from the chapter 9 all the way up through verse 27, in our text this week, Jesus reveals his glory with a specific repeated command to listen to his words and to hear him. It seems the disciples aren't fully grasping the nature of Jesus' kingdom work. This is all Jesus has been talking about, and he's going to repeat, show them, tell them today about his kingdom work. But they're having trouble grasping it. So with this such a clear command from God to really listen to my words from Jesus this morning, we want to listen carefully and really understand Jesus' words and understand this kingdom ministry of his as well. So that brings us to the first section of our passage. We'll start in verse 28, and the first half of the study this morning is going to be focusing on God's glory that we are just beholding. We're witnessing. We're seeing. We're beholding God's glory. Start in verse 28. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he, Jesus, took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. So Jesus takes Peter, John, and James. These are three of his 12 disciples, but these three he's particularly intimate with throughout the scriptures. He takes these three up to the mountain. And as Jesus is praying, his face changed and his clothes begin to glow. This is very reminiscent of what we saw in Exodus chapter 34, and Moses witnesses the glory of God, the afterglow of the glory of God, and he has that shining type glow on his clothes and on his face. So Moses and Elijah, speaking of Moses, appear here on the mountain with Jesus in similar glory to the glory and the shining that Jesus is showing as well. Moses and Elijah here function as two witnesses to Jesus, two witnesses of Jesus' identity and his mission, and they're representatives of the law in the Old Testament and the prophets in the Old Testament, the two major categories of the Old Testament that are referenced by Israel as important, the law and the prophets. Moses being a representative of the law, Elijah being a representative of the prophets, coming back in this glorified state here on this mountain, speaking with Jesus about Jesus's ministry. The group, Jesus and Moses and Elijah, are discussing Jesus's ministry of death, the impending ministry of suffering, betrayal, and death that he's about to accomplish. Now, the three disciples had fallen asleep in a deep sleep, and they woke up to find these glorified three discussing Jesus's ministry. Now, see the symmetry here. The three disciples who are just learning, and they're not in a glorified state. They're in a I don't quite understand state, and they're waking up to find these three glorified major characters in God's plan discussing the keystone event of God's plan, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, Peter offered to make three coverings for these glorified three, and this is referencing the Feast of Tabernacles, which celebrates God's provision for his people in the past, particularly as they're wandering in the wilderness, and it also celebrates looking forward to the end times when God will fully reign. Now, Luke, authoring this book, notes that Peter doesn't fully understand the significance of what this event is taking place, of what's happening here. So a cloud comes and covers Jesus and Moses and Elijah, those three, and a voice of God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Now this should sound familiar to us as well. It's very similar to what happened at Jesus' baptism, where the Lord spoke on Jesus' behalf, identifying Jesus as his Son. And so here, the Father's voice, or in the baptism, the Father's voice launches Jesus' ministry on the earth. And here on this mount where Jesus is in this glorified state, the Father's voice sends him on his path toward the cross. There's a beautiful callback to the Father's voice being the one that sent Jesus into his active ministry on the earth, and now the Father's voice sending him on the path toward the cross. Now the voice in the clouds left, and Jesus was alone with the three disciples, and this remained a very private experience until until after Jesus had risen from the dead, between just the four of them. So verses, kind of thinking back to how this connects to what we talked about last week, verses 7 through 9 and verses 18 through 21 reference the misconceptions and false rumors of who Jesus is, including that he might be Elijah or one of the prophets of old like Moses, confusing his Jesus's identity. And verses 22 and 23, Jesus predicted his ministry of death. And in verses 26 and 27, Jesus predicted his own glory and the coming of his kingdom. So in this one scene on the mountain, this one scene with Jesus, Elijah, Moses, the three disciples, Jesus' identity, his glory, the ministry of his death, and the coming of his kingdom are all reconfirmed visually and audibly. It's not a random event, but we deeply in the moments leading up to this event, Jesus had spoken about these things, and these things had come up in the region, in the surrounding area, and the events that were happening. And in this moment, Jesus' identity is reconfirmed of who he is. His glory is reconfirmed. His ministry of death is discussed with these glorified beings here, and his kingdom is discussed. And this is all seen visually and audibly. That brings us to verse 37. Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So the next day, after this amazing event on the mountain, the next day they come down from the mountain to find another crowd waiting to meet Jesus, which was what we often find when Jesus goes somewhere. There's a crowd waiting for him. And a man from the crowd cries out to Jesus regarding his demon-possessed son, who's tormented. The man reports that Jesus' disciples could not exercise this demon. Remember, Jesus had given these disciples his power and authority at the beginning of this chapter to heal and exercise demons and preach the kingdom of God. Yet they could not exercise this demon from this man's son. Jesus responds pretty harshly by calling the generation faithless and perverse, calling them something he has to put up with. The scene is almost reminiscent of when in Exodus 32, Moses was up on the mountain with God, hearing God. And when he comes down from the mountain, he finds that Israel had taken their lives into their own hands and built for themselves a golden calf because they couldn't wait on the Lord. They couldn't trust in the Lord long enough to wait for Moses to get down the mountain. Society's lack of faith allows for these demons to torment the people, the children and the people of the area. But the disciples' lack of faith also hinders their ministry. After they were sent out, after they had helped feed the 5,000 men, the disciples still lacked this faith in their ministry. As they're following Jesus, they still lack the faith that was necessary. So as the son approaches Jesus, the demon-possessed son, the demon throws the son down on the ground again and makes him convulse, Jesus casts out the demon and heals the son. Now, Jesus immediately casting out this demon and healing the son shows that the problem wasn't Jesus' power and authority. It wasn't that this demon was too powerful for the power that the disciples were wielding or the authority that the disciples were wielding. It shows that the problem was the disciples' faith, or lack of faith, rather. That Jesus' power and authority is more than sufficient, but the lack of faith of the disciples wasn't executing within that power and authority. The response of the people is awesome. The people marveled. They were amazed at Jesus' majesty and works. Listen to that language of marveled, amazed, majesty, and works. That language calls back to Jesus where he just was. We just read about him on the mountain in this glorified state where he's shown in his glory, in his majesty, you would say. And now back down off the mountain without those physical changes, just through his ministry, the people see his majesty and glory through his works. Jesus repeats to the disciples at this moment, as he's seen his majesty, his glory, his greatness is seen. He repeats to the disciples about his impending ministry of betrayal and death. Yes, I am great, and that is why I'm going to be betrayed and die. The disciples, however, still don't understand the true meaning of Jesus' work and his kingdom, the true goals of what he's accomplishing through his ministry. The same revelations of Jesus' identity and ministry that happen on the mountain in glory are repeated again here in the context of ministry. Jesus is the true glorified Messiah, but that Messiah must be betrayed to bring the kingdom of God to this perverse and faithless generation, to these perverse and faithless people, to the perverse and faithless world. That this glorified king must be betrayed and die on their behalf. Now, what happens here is unique, very unique. What happens on the mountain and what happens in this ministry are very unique events. But I think we experience something similar when we see the glory of God in worship and in prayer, and when we see the glory of God in ministry ourselves. Think of all the moments where I've been in just focused solely, given my heart to the Lord in worship and in prayer and praising him for who he is, and the world around me fades away, and I'm singing to the Lord and crying out to the Lord, giving my heart to the Lord and listening to his response. You know, that moment of worship and praise is me in the partial, the limited form that we have, being physically separated from the physical body of Christ. But in the extent that the Lord can work and speak to us through his Holy Spirit and be present with us, in us and through us, in that moment of prayer and worship, I'm praying, I'm crying out to God, and I see and behold God's glory, Jesus' majesty shining in my life and in my heart and in my mind in that worship and praise, similar to the experience the disciples had on the mountain. And likewise, when I'm serving in ministry and my whole heart and focus is driving to serve the people God has called me to, whether that be a church function ministry, whether that be ministry outside of the church, whether that be preaching the gospel to people who haven't heard it before or don't believe it now, when I'm all in with my heart serving in ministry, I again see God's glory and majesty work in the ministry that God does in our communities, in our church, in the ministry that God does through us. And so just like the disciples can witness Jesus touching this boy, exorcising the demon and healing him from his wounds and bruises as a result of that possession, in the ministry that we experience serving the Lord, we see his glory and majesty as well. And we experience both of those experiences, staring at the face of God in worship and prayer and experiencing God's glory, as well as serving the Lord and through that service and through following God and through bringing the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God to the world, to the lost, seeing God's glory and power shine through that ministry as well. So even though these are very unique events in this passage, this happens one time for Jesus, each of these unique events. But for us, we experience a similar experience when we're worshiping and praising God and in prayer with the Lord, and a similar experience when we're serving the Lord in ministry and serving others as well. So these verses 28 through 45, is the glory that we are to behold, to see the glory of God in who he is, to see the glory of God in the work that he's doing on this earth. And through the rest of our passage this morning, we're going to seek to understand God's glory in how it's worked out through his plan, through his ministry, through the way he's orchestrated events and planned out events for his plan ultimately for humanity. So let's start in verse 46. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him. And he said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he did not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. So the disciples discussed who would be the greatest among them. Now notice, the disciples, on repeat here, are still expecting a conquering king to reign. They are not listening, they're not getting that Jesus' kingdom ministry here is to go be betrayed and die. They're not understanding that, and understandably so, their understanding of the Messiah, their entire lives, the entire life of Israel, is that there is going to be this conquering king. And they still cannot hear Jesus' words and what Jesus is showing them and saying to them. They're still not grasping that, and they're still expecting this conquering king. So they're talking about who's going to reign with this conquering king. Who's going to be the greatest in the office, in the, what do they call, the presidential cabinet? Who's going to be the greatest in the cabinet of this reigning king? That's what they're talking about. Missing the point that this king will die before he reigns. Now, this is contrary to everything that they just heard. Contrary to when Jesus said in verses 23 through 25, when he was talking about denying yourself, taking up your cross. It's contrary to that. It's contrary to the ministry of death that Jesus mentions in verse 22, verse 31, and verse 44 of this very chapter. This has been the topic of conversation throughout the chapter, and they still don't get it. Now, Jesus responds that whoever receives a little child receives Jesus. In other words, to be human is to have value. Even if the human is seen as powerless or irrelevant. So to understand this value, to receive this value, and to treat this value accordingly, to treat this child accordingly, is to receive Jesus and to receive God. Is to understand the ministry of the kingdom and the value of humanity. Jesus reiterates that the least will be great. Now, this doesn't mean that we're to degrade ourselves. This doesn't mean that our goal is to make ourselves as worthless as possible. On the other end of that, it's the complete opposite of that. It means that all are important in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, all are great. There are no least in the kingdom of God. Amen. John responded, by reporting that they had just stopped someone from exorcising demons out of people in Jesus' name. This person, he had been going around and in the name of Jesus exorcising demons out of people. Now, speaking of not valuing the least, not valuing other ministries that aren't connected to the ministry that you're doing with Jesus, Jesus rebukes that action by identifying that there are two sides. There is either for or against Jesus. There are two sides in this world, for or against Jesus. Ministry for Jesus isn't limited to a special few. All are uniquely called and uniquely empowered for ministry. Let me say that again. Ministry is not just for a special few, a unique few. All are uniquely empowered, uniquely called by God to ministry. No matter how bad or how little you think of yourself, in the kingdom of God, you are considered great. You are valued. You are uniquely called and empowered by Jesus for the work of his kingdom. Now, furthermore, you are considered great, but you're not greater than anybody else. All are considered great in the kingdom of God. No matter how small or powerless or irrelevant someone might seem, all are considered great. So you are considered great no matter how little you think of yourself. That doesn't matter. You're considered great in the kingdom of God. But so is it. So is everyone else in the kingdom of God. So we're not bringing ourselves down, degrading ourselves, and we're not degrading others either or thinking less of others. That the status level of every person who is a member of the kingdom of God, everyone who's a citizen of this kingdom, the status level of that is great. Now think, our culture is starving for this value and this equality. Starving for it. And our culture has no idea how to find it. Our culture can recognize that the value in this world and the equality in this world is way off. That this world seeks to pull down people and degrade people beyond what God has created them to be. God has created image bearers of himself. The world wants to pull down someone to put themselves up greater. And our culture can recognize that as bad and evil. But our culture doesn't know where this value should be. Where should it come from? How do we find it? Our culture doesn't know what to do about it. I will tell you who knows what to do about it. Jesus. The kingdom of God has this correct. Now, unfortunately, you know, admittedly, Christians aren't always good at executing in this equality and value toward each other or toward the world. You know, because we're sinners, we fall to sin. We fall into the thinking less or more of certain people. But in the kingdom of God, and something that the Lord is restoring in all of us, and all of us who are Christians, even though we're fallen, what the Lord is restoring in us, the kingdom of God is the only true equal value, the only true equality, and the only true value of this greatness. So the answer to this starvation of value and equality that our culture has, the answer to that is Jesus. And as much as anyone will fight to find it another way, they're not going to find it. So the answer to that is us bringing Jesus to the world. That is how we find and establish the value in others and confirm the value in others. That is how we confirm and establish equalities, by spreading the kingdom of God who has the actual value and equality that we're all starving for. So in verse 51, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. As the time for Jesus' sacrifice approaches, remember, the Lord's voice speaking on the mountain changes the direction of Jesus' ministry. When the Lord spoke to Jesus, or when the Lord's voice was heard at his baptism, that started Jesus' ministry on the earth. Now, as of the Lord speaking those words, "This is my beloved Son, hear him," on the mountain, Jesus' ministry is now directed toward the cross. Now, he's taken the long way, but he sets out to Jerusalem, and his mind is set on this ministry at the cross. Now, on the way, Jesus sends messengers ahead to each town to go find a place for them to stay and prepare that place for them. One of the Samaritan villages did not receive them because they were going to Jerusalem. Now, relevant context here is that there's cultural hatred between the Israelites and the Samaritans, both of whom are claiming to have the true faith in God and the true religion. Both with that Jewish religion background, both with the same Old Testament, but both claiming to have the true form of that. Now, Jesus amazingly extends his ministry beyond Israel to even the Samaritans and then the world. But Jesus is rejected by the Israelites, by the Samaritans, and by the whole world. There's none of these people groups that have avoided this rejection of Jesus, but all of us have rejected Jesus. And the disciples asked if Jesus would bring down judgment of fire. This is another reference to Elijah, who we just saw on the mountain with Jesus in 2 Kings chapter 1, when he did something similar. Now, even still, even again, up until this point, the disciples are expecting a conquering king. How many times in this chapter does Jesus have to mention that there's not going to be a conquering king in this first coming? That this king is going to lay down his life in this first coming, and the conquering king is going to come in his second coming. When Jesus comes again, what we're waiting for is when the conquering king comes. In this first coming, Jesus' ministry is to be betrayed and die. The disciples still don't get it, and Jesus rebukes them and keeps on traveling. The disciples again failed to learn from their ministry when they were sent out. In verses 1 through 9, Jesus told them what to do when you are faced with a town that rejects you. You don't call fire down upon the town. When a town rejects you, you leave and you shake the dust off your feet, which is a message, a cultural message, saying we're rebuking what you're doing. What you're doing is evil by rejecting God's people. That's evil. So that's the message you're sending. That's what you do when a town rejects you. And then the town rejects them here, and what are they like? They're like, call down fire. Let's burn them all. That was not what Jesus taught. The disciples, again, fail to recognize that Jesus' kingdom ministry is this betrayal and death. Jesus' ministry in this first coming of his is not to come and wipe out all the people. His ministry is to come and die for those very people. The very people who are rejecting him and sending him out of the town, those are the people he's coming to die for. So in addition to how shocking it is for the least to be valued great in the kingdom of God, Jesus is further shocking by showing that the grace of his kingdom is offered to those who are unworthy. The grace of the kingdom of God is offered to those who are unworthy. Not just that, the grace of the kingdom of God is offered to those who are unworthy and reject him. And God is still extending his grace. Jesus is still extending his grace to these people who are unworthy and rejecting him. Now you and I, have experienced being unworthy and rejecting God, but we've been offered the grace of the kingdom of God. And after experiencing such an unfair grace that we didn't deserve and that we rejected and that we fought against, yet God still delivered that grace to us after we've experienced that unfair grace. How could we not be out sharing it with the world? How could we not be dying to share this grace with the world, where people can reject and be unworthy and come against us, and that our only desire at that point, that they come against us, that they're not worthy, our only desire at that point is to give them more grace? How could that not be our response when we've received so much greater? I'll tell you, for me, I think that it's because I put it out of my mind. I put the grace God has shown me out of my mind. I temporarily kind of forget the amount of depravity that I am, the amount of grace that I've been given, despite the amount of unworthiness I am. And I temporarily kind of think, all right, yeah, but I'm saved. And so now I need to fight for justice right now. I need to call down some fire from heaven. I need to destroy these people who are coming against me. How dare you come against me? Or this person is not worthy of the grace. They need to learn the hard way, tough love. I just kind of put my own situation with grace out of my head. I just kind of put it in the back burner of my mind and don't think about the depth of grace that God has given me. But with the depth of grace in the forefront of my mind, how could I not only want to desire grace toward those people, love toward those people? How could I not only want the best toward those people who are seemingly the unworthiest, seemingly the ones that come against me the most or come against Jesus the most, the worst? How could I not want nothing but grace for them, because that's what I received and I'm the worst? Verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." There's three different men that Jesus met on his journey and were confronted with the idea of following Jesus. The first man said that he would follow Jesus wherever Jesus went. And Jesus responded by saying that the path of following him is the path of following a rejected leader. Not a great conqueror that you would expect. There's no luxury or earthly provision in following Jesus. Following Jesus is more than just learning from a teacher, just sitting at a teacher's in a teacher's classroom and taking down notes. There is a cost to this discipleship, a cost to following Jesus. So Jesus asked the question, would you follow him through rejection and to death? Jesus asked the question, would you follow him through rejection and to death? The second man, Jesus actually commanded him to follow him. And the man asked to bury his father first. This probably means that he wants to stay within his father's house and work within his father's business until his father passes away. And then after that, I'll follow Jesus. Jesus responded to him saying to let the dead in sin take care of themselves. But you focus on the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of this world, not your dad's household, but those who are dead in their own sin, let them worry about their own business. You worry about the kingdom of God. Now, this response would sound outrageous in a Jewish culture, similar to the comments of, you need to hate your mother and father and brothers and sisters for the kingdom of God. That level of outrageous, this is what the Jewish culture would think. How could you abandon your family and your duties and your responsibilities in this society? Jesus asked the question, would you follow him against family, community, and culture? Would you follow Jesus against family, community, and culture? The third man said he would follow Jesus but wanted to say goodbye to his family first, meaning that he wanted to get permission to go with Jesus from his family, and he wanted to make arrangements so that his family was taken care of after he was gone. Jesus said that those who look back after the call to ministry are not fit for the kingdom of God. In farming, if you would make plow lines with your plow and you start looking back, the plow line goes crooked. For me, it's mowing the lawn. If I'm mowing the lawn, look back, lawnmower goes crooked. In Genesis 19, Lot's wife looks back longingly at Sodom and Gomorrah and is turned into a pillar of salt for her idolatry in the midst of God's grace and salvation. As God is saving her, she looks back toward her old life, what she's giving up, and is turned into a pillar of salt. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. So here Jesus is saying that you cannot follow him while holding on to your old life. It'll make your path in the kingdom of God crooked. You will not be able to go straight and hold on to your old life at the same time. Jesus asked the question, would you follow him against other authorities or against your old life? Would you follow him against other authorities or against your old life? Now, we're not told the answers of these three men, but when a story in Scripture or a parable in Scripture is left open-ended at the end with no answer, that it begs that question to us, the audience, the readers of that story. It's begging those questions to us. So for us here today, will we follow Jesus through rejection and death? Knowing the path of following Jesus with our lives will take us through being rejected by others and take us in a life that isn't to gain earthly value, but a life that sends us to the cross, sends us in the direction of earthly loss for the sake of heavenly gain. Second question to us that this begs is, will we follow Jesus against our family and our communities and our culture? When following Jesus seems weird to our families, when it seems off to our communities, when it's against what our culture is telling us to do, will we follow Jesus? Third question, will we follow Jesus against other authorities or our old life? When our old life calls back to us like Sodom and Gomorrah, will we ignore that life and continue facing forward and following Jesus? Or are we going to turn our head and let our path become crooked? When you chose to follow Jesus, did you know what you're getting yourself into? Will you, as verse 23 through 26 identifies, will you deny yourself? Will you take up your cross? Will you follow Jesus over everything else? We close today with the command from the Father and from Jesus to hear him, to let these words sink deep into our ears, is what Jesus said. Following Jesus and doing the work of his kingdom is not a passive opportunity to learn from a good teacher. We don't come in on Sunday morning, punch in our card, sit down, listen to some words, pop out, go live our life. Nor is living in the kingdom of God a comfortable reign and power and luxury. I can tell you honestly that you could live your life perfect from here on out, and it does not guarantee you any riches any value, any amount of money. God is not just going to bless you with stuff on this earth because you followed him. Following Jesus involves giving up this world and sacrificing ourselves for his life and for his kingdom in return. So this morning, let us hear his words that he is speaking to us. Let us behold the glory of Jesus. And let us truly understand the call that Jesus has on our life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this call. This is as serious of a call as it gets. And it's weighty. Your kingdom holds the hope of eternity. It's nothing that we can earn. It's nothing that we become worthy of on our own. Something you have granted us by your grace. And by your grace, we want to follow you in your kingdom without looking back at our old lives or our old values. We want to follow you in your kingdom as if that's the only thing for us. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here this morning, whether you're inside the building here or you're outside or you're online watching, and you've never trusted Jesus, you've never given your life to follow God, today, the Lord just called out to you in this passage, asking you to follow him. So the question is, what is your response? We talked all day today about what that means to follow Jesus. And the question is, what is your response? If you would like, for the first time this morning, to give your life to Jesus, to follow him with your life, to be a part of his kingdom, to be adopted into his family as a son or daughter of him, of the Lord, of God the Father. If you would like to give your life to Jesus for the first time this morning, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray for you. Whether you're in the building, if you're outside, or if you're online, if you want to raise your hand. Father, I thank you for those who are raising their hands online. They would choose this moment to give their lives to you, knowing what you ask, knowing they can't earn anything, they don't have to become anything on their own. They're relying on your grace to forgive them of their sins. They're relying on your grace to give them what they don't deserve, which is everlasting life, but then call you into this amazing call of your kingdom. Following such a great king, not to earthly riches, but to heavenly riches, into eternity, forever. Pray that they trust in you. They believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus. They believe in your power to forgive them, to call them by your name. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if you're here this morning and you've already trusted Jesus, you're already a part of the kingdom. You're already considered great in this kingdom. The Lord has called on your heart this morning regarding following him with every part of you. Seeing his glory in your worship and in your ministry, and putting everything you have into the path that he sets before you, not looking back, but looking forward toward his kingdom. If God has spoken to you about that this morning, I'd love to pray for you as well. If you want to raise your hand. Amen, 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 amen. Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Those of you who are raising your hands online, I'll pray for you as well. Father, I thank you for these who are raising their hands because you have spoken to them. And Lord, as you've commanded us in this passage, they are listening to you. They're letting these words sink deep into their ears. So, Father, I pray that you do an amazing work through your Holy Spirit and through your word in their hearts and minds and lives. And I pray that they define their walk by your kingdom. They define their walk by following you with their eyes locked on to yours. Not drawn away by anything that this world has to offer. Not drawn away by their old lives, by pressures of people around them. But Father, their whole lives would be devoted to following you. And that they would see your glory in this path and rejoice. Father, help us all rejoice and be glad in your grace and your mercy to us. The value that you've instilled in us. We find peace and joy in you this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.